3. John chapter 3. Pastor Cook has asked us to read the first 21 verses together in preparation for the preaching this morning. And you're probably familiar with this passage. Jesus talking to one man, a good man, a teacher. He lived a good life. He was working hard to do good things for other people. He was a righteous man, respected for his morality. And I believe a sincere man, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for him. And it's not enough. It's not enough. If you're a good person, but you have emptiness in your soul and you're wondering, you know, what is this life all about? Is it just this? You know, I'm just striving just to do good to other people and do the best I can and get through life. It wasn't enough. He needed Christ. He needed Christ. That's really what this is about. There's a hole in this very successful, moral man's life. Maybe you can relate. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May the Lord bless his gospel.
In that second hour, when we come back at 2 o'clock, I'm going to address the issue again of running the race, but running it from an older perspective, older man perspective, older woman perspective. It's a sort of a sermon geared for seniors. So If you're a senior, we often hear people telling pastors, you need to preach to the young people. Well, we do, but you need to preach to the old people, right? The older people, those who are in their latter years, running that last gun lap before they look upon the face of Jesus. But let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Let me pick up the reading at verse 24 of John chapter 20. This is a post-resurrection appearance by our Lord. He's already appeared to the 11 of the 10 because Thomas wasn't there. But this time he appears again, and this time Thomas is there. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and put it in my side. Do not believe, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again we come, we trust with a deep consciousness that we are the poor in spirit, that we always are in need of grace. And so we ask you, Lord, in the riches of your grace, to give us what we could never give ourselves. You are the God of grace, the God who loves to show his generosity, his kindness to his children. Your Son said that you love to give good gifts, and even especially the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know you've given us your Spirit, but certainly we can have more of your Spirit in terms of our understanding, more enlightenment, more grace. And so we again ask, Lord, that you would give us out of the storehouse of your grace. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. No one is exempt. It's our biggest problem. It impacts every single person alive. It impacts every marriage, every family, every town, every village, every country in the world. And Paul addresses that problem rather extensively in those early chapters of Romans 1, 2, and 3. The problem is sin. And he gives us a summary statement in the back end of Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is a whole lot worse than any of us could ever imagine. And the worst thing about sin is that it makes us idolaters, which means we prefer anything over God. The Apostle Paul makes that very point in the opening chapter of Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Man will worship anything but God. Idolatry is a direct attack upon God. Quote, "The glory of God is not honored. The greatness of God is not admired. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The presence of God is not prized. The person of God is not loved. All of us are born idolaters. And we are all without excuse. Because we've all been exposed to the true God every day of our lives. Now, someone might argue and say, well, I've never seen him. Oh, yes, you have. You've seen him every day by the things that God has made. Every day, God's creation shouts into our ears and into our eyes, I made you, I sustain you, I am a glorious God, there is none like me, worship me. I made the world and everything in the world. Everything belongs to me. Every good gift comes from me. But man by nature refuses to acknowledge God. Romans 1 again. He refuses to give thanks to God. And God's holiness reacts. There is a present manifestation of God's wrath upon any society that refuses to worship Him. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and all men, women, boys, and girls who are truth suppressors. That's the Bible. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. God makes a glorious intrusion into people's lives, into the very sinners who have rejected Him. John Newton captures it well in that famous hymn when he said, I was once blind, but now I see. And every Christian can say the same. But what does that really mean? How did that happen? Well, I'm going to try to explain to you how we went from blindness to sight. And I'm going to give three answers or three perspectives on this matter of seeing God. Number one, what every Christian now wonderfully sees. That's the first point. What every Christian now presently wonderfully sees. Number two, what every Christian cannot humanly see. What every Christian cannot humanly see. And then number three, what every Christian will hopefully see. I'm using that word hope in the way the Bible uses the word hope. Certainly see. What every Christian will hopefully or certainly see. So let's consider then this matter of seeing. What every Christian now wonderfully sees. Now, before we explain what every Christian sees, let me explain why every Christian sees. How did we go from blindness to seeing? That's one of the great blessedness of being a Christian. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he wasn't simply talking about a futuristic scene. I think he had that in mind. But that beatitude also addresses the here and now reality and experience of seeing God. And to get a better sense of how this happened, turn to Luke chapter 4, Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. Here is one of the first sermons Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth. It's a Jewish synagogue in that little town of Nazareth. It's a Saturday, not a Sunday, because they worshiped on their Saturdays, but the synagogue, I'm sure, was packed to the rafters. Jesus, the hometown boy, was at home, and he was going to preach in the local synagogue. And they'd heard many things about this Jesus. They'd heard about his miracles. They'd heard that he was giving sight to the blind. And that specifically, by the way, was a messianic miracle. No one had ever given sight to the blind. And all of his miracles were pointing to the miracle of miracles, which is the conversion of sinners. And here in Luke 4, Jesus gives a mission statement. He pulls out his Old Testament Bible, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 18 of Luke 4. Notice what he says, quoting from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Four kinds of people he identifies here that he came to save and rescue. And again, Jesus is using terms that everybody could understand, pointing to the ultimate terms of salvation or the spiritual deliverance. Poverty, men are born in sin, the poverty of sin. Bondage and captivity, oppression and blindness. Sin makes us destitute. Sin makes us enslaved to our lusts and our passions. Sin makes us oppressed by guilt, shame, and also sin makes us blind. We can't see. We can't see who God really is. Sin blinds us. How many people do you know who would ever even say these words, I am a sinner? And looking at sin, not in terms of how it impacts other people, but in terms of my relationship to God, I have sinned against God. And when it comes to this matter of moral, spiritual blindness, we should also know this as well. The devil is very active. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we heard about the devil in the Sunday school hour. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Think of that. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. I can never remember in my life where I've never thought more about blindness in terms of a society in which we live. How blind can they be? And there's all kinds of evidences the devil has induced blindness. You can start with the fact that they are blind to the Creator God. Well, why do we hear all this talk about Mother Nature? Who is Mother Nature? The Big Bang Theory. Or the fact that we are a cosmic accident or a random of motion molecules and atoms. And science today is blind as it arrogates itself to a position where it thinks it understands where man came from. And people who are blind to the Creator God will be blind to the Savior God. You can't separate those two. And they will also be blind to how a man gets saved. Saved by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And any religion where Christ and substitutionary atonement is not at the very center of that religion means that it's false and idolatrous. Think of the Pharisees. How is it they could have Bibles and study their Bibles and read their Bibles more than most of us have ever read our Bibles, but they didn't know who Jesus was? And Jesus, on several occasions, remember, he pressed their consciences with this simple question. Have you read the Scriptures? Of course they'd read the Scriptures. What was he saying? You don't understand the Scriptures. That's your problem. And the problem why they couldn't understand their Bibles is because they were blind. And remember what Jesus does in Matthew 23? When he confronts the Pharisees and the scribes, it's one of the last sermons he ever preached. It was the most scathing sermon, perhaps the most scathing sermon and blistering denunciations ever on record. And he calls the religious establishment blind guides. He picks up that word blind 5 times in Matthew 23. Woe to you blind guides, you blind fools, you blind men. Now, if someone preached a sermon to you, looking you in the eyeballs, and told you you were blind 5 times, you might wonder, right? Am I blind? You would hope the message would get through, but it didn't. How do you know that? Crucified the Messiah. It only proved how blind they were. And Jesus told them, the scriptures testify of me, but they couldn't see him. They couldn't see God incarnate standing right before them. They couldn't see that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament in terms of the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet, and the ultimate king, the great I Am. And listen, the Pharisees were just the tip of the iceberg. John chapter 1 says, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. No greater light had ever come into this world in terms of truth and holiness, but they rejected him. There was this tragic, willful rejection of Jesus. They couldn't see him. But going back to the Pharisees, we get a good close-up of a blind Pharisee in John chapter 3, that section that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. Go back to John 3, the Nicodemus story. The man can't see. And Jesus is going to explain why he can't see. And notice, he comes to Jesus at night. John 3, verse 1 and 2, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night. Throughout John's gospel, even in this chapter, you see John makes a contrast again and again between light and darkness. This man's living in darkness, and it very well could be, John tells us, he came at night because the man's still living in darkness. He can't see. And again, think of who Nicodemus was. He was at the top of the top in terms of theologues. And he was one of the members of the Sanhedrin who thought he was in the kingdom. But Jesus points out he can't even see the kingdom. He must be born again. Born of the Spirit. Born from above. Or you cannot enter the kingdom. You can't even see the kingdom. Before you can see God, remember what we're talking about. Before you can see God, you have to be born by the Spirit of God. You have to be born from above. And you can't make yourself born again. God has to give you eyes to see. Eyes of faith. John 3, notice that Jesus goes on to illustrate that very thing to Nicodemus. He talks first of all about the sovereign act of God in terms of regeneration. You must be born of the Spirit. Only God can do that. There must be this initiatory sovereign act of God to open the eyes of the blind, but the eyes have to look. And Jesus uses another Old Testament incident to illustrate faith is saving look. He goes right back to Moses in the wilderness generation. And he talks about an incident when the people of that wilderness generation were grumbling and murmuring, complaining galore. And God, who is a God slow to wrath, gets angry, and he brings a judgment upon them, a plague of poisonous serpents, and everyone who gets snake bitten is dying right there on the spot. It looks hopeless, But God shows mercy, and he provides a cure, a brazen serpent of all things. John 3:14, notice. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And we get the details of that in Numbers 21. Here's what's recorded in Numbers 21. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, he set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What's the picture? It's a picture of the simplicity and the necessity of faith. Looking to Jesus. And anyone who looks to Jesus, the moment you look to Jesus with the eyes of faith, you are forgiven. You are cleansed and washed from all of your sins. To put it in more theological terminology of Romans or Galatians, you are justified by faith. Not by the things you've done, but by believing, by trusting, by seeing faith. Now, the Bible talks about different degrees of faith, but the object of faith is always the same. Faith always looks outside of itself to Jesus Christ, and only to Jesus Christ. I've told this story of Spurgeon, a conversion story. It's a wonderful story that, again, illustrates this matter of looking faith. He was 16 years old at the time. There was a snowstorm, and he couldn't go to his regular church chapel or wherever it was, so he went to another little church, a primitive Methodist church. Spurgeon said there were only 15 people there. Always hesitant to cancel church when you have a snowstorm because you never know who'll show up. Spurgeon showed up, 16-year-old boy, and the man was a fill-in preacher. And Spurgeon says he wasn't much of a preacher. Spurgeon said he couldn't even pronounce words right. But he preached from Isaiah 45, verse 22, which says, look unto me and be saved. And Spurgeon says he started off the sermon by looking, saying, don't look at yourself, my friend, no good looking there. Looking don't take a deal of great pain. It ain't lifting your finger or your foot. It's just a look. A man needn't go to college to learn how to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. Even a child can look. And Spurgeon said this, grew up in a Christian home, had been influenced by grandparents who had exposed him to Puritan theology. But Spurgeon said this, I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it was. And I looked until I almost looked my eyes away. And there, immediately, said Spurgeon, the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away in that very moment. And I saw the sun. I could have risen that very instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them all of the precious blood of Jesus. He saw Christ with a simple look of faith. And that's how the Christian starts, brethren. It starts with a simple look of faith, and you keep on looking to Jesus. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the more you see Him, the more you want to see Him, and the more the Spirit helps you to see Him. But even we who have seen him with our eyes of faith, faith are those eyes that are specially made to look at Jesus. We all know, don't we, in human life and experience as Christians, there's always a temptation to get our eyes of our hearts back on ourselves. There's this famous quote by that Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane. He died at the age of 28. Here's what he said to one of his friends. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, said McShane. Such infinite majesty and such meekness and grace. Let your soul be full with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and the efficacy of Christ Jesus and all that is in him. And one of the reasons I think the Apostle Paul uses this language, fight the fight of faith, is because he knows there's going to be a fight right here to get our eyes off Christ and to keep them on Christ. The devil is a great distractor, and so is the world. And loves to get our hearts on anything or everything but Christ. John Calvin, quoting from our friend John Calvin, said in his day, this is what Calvin said, very insightful. Why are so many carried about with so many strange doctrines? Because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by them. Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Nothing else pales into significance if you're making a good use of the eyes of faith, seeing Christ Jesus. What every Christian can wonderfully see, that's the first point. Second point, what every Christian cannot physically see. What every Christian cannot physically see. Now we're talking about spirit or supernatural seeing, the sight of faith, but there's another kind of seeing, a physical, natural seeing. Those first disciples of Jesus actually saw him physically. They knew the color of his eyes. They knew the size of his nose. To be an apostle, you had to see Christ. You had to see the resurrected Christ. And that's why Paul had that resurrection appearance on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Christ. And when the apostles picked up their pens to write to churches, and some of these other churches didn't ever see Christ, they had heard about him, but they never saw him, because that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Listen to what he says. He tells these people, you've not seen him. Listen to what he says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you believe in him and rejoice with truth and joy. Now some people think, probably you think this, if only I could see him, that would make all the difference in the world. I'd be a far better Christian. I'd serve him a whole lot better. And if only I had seen his miracles up close, that would be a big life changer in terms of my doubts and my fears. Are you sure about that? Lots of people saw him and they didn't believe on him. And you remember one of his disciples, if you turn back to John 20, we're going to go back to that section, Thomas, sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomas. The Gospels don't tell us why he missed out on this resurrection appearance, the first one, but the other disciples saw Jesus. Thomas wasn't there. And when they tell Thomas that they saw the risen Christ, Thomas wasn't all that excited. I think John MacArthur calls him Eeyore. In fact, he gets a little bit snarky, doesn't he, with the other disciples. I'm not going to believe, he says, until I can put my fingers into his wounds. Wow. He's setting the agenda, isn't he? And 8 days later, Jesus shows up. And he addresses Thomas eyeball to eyeball. And he knows Thomas is struggling. He knows Thomas better than Thomas knows himself. And he knows that Thomas's faith is wavering, that it's sort of like a flickering candle. And Jesus is going to try to help him reset his faith. And so what does he say to him? He says to him, verse 27, put your finger here, see my hand, and put out your hand and place it in my side. There's a rebuke here, isn't there? I call it a soft rebuke. Jesus knows that Thomas is in Doubting Castle. And once a person gets into Doubting Castle, it's awful hard to get them out of Castle, or the Doubting Castle. It would have been hard for Thomas. Think of what he's seen. He probably saw the crucifixion, maybe from a distance. Some of the disciples were there. He saw him on that cross. He knew that he died. But to believe he's alive, that's a hard mountain to climb. And Jesus exhorts Thomas here, Thomas, use your eyes of faith. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. Use your faith, Thomas. Faith can walk where there's no sight. Faith sees the invisible. True faith doesn't have to see a physical Jesus or touch the scarred hands and feet of Jesus. And Thomas rises to the occasion. Thomas is no longer in Doubting Castle. Look how he responds. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. He's not questioning, he's not doubting, he's not arguing, he's not disputing, but he's believing. And look now, he's worshiping. That's where truth faith always takes you. It always takes worship. And then Jesus gives a little follow-up piece of instruction for all of us. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. None of us have seen Jesus. None of us knows the color of his eyes. None of us knows the texture of his hair, how high his cheekbones. We haven't seen him. We haven't seen his scars. But if you are believing on Jesus, this very moment, you have seen Christ by faith. And Jesus gives you a high-ranking commendation. Blessed are you, you who have seen but and believe. You see me by faith. You haven't seen me physically, but you've seen me by faith. What every Christian wonderfully sees by faith, that's the first point. What every Christian cannot humanly see by sight, thirdly, and even more briefly, what every Christian will hopefully see in the future. What every Christian will hopefully see in the future. The gospel story is not finished. It gets better. The gospel story is a gospel of reconciliation. It's a gospel of ongoing sanctification, but it's also a gospel of future glorification and resurrection. It's a gospel of hope. And we have the hope of the resurrection. And we also have the hope of Christ's return. There's three different Greek words that are used to tell us about Jesus coming back again. That momentous event, that's the biggest event on the eschatological calendar, by the way. It's the coming back of Jesus. That's the biggest event in terms of the future. Jesus is coming back. Everything else, even our resurrection, is secondary to that event. It's the event of events in terms of the end times. It's referred to as the appearance, the Greek word epiphany. It's referred to as the parousia, the coming, or as the apocalypse, the revelation. And when he comes, he's coming back not in a state of humiliation. He's coming back in a state of exaltation. I think something of what those disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration is what we're going to see. In terms of the brightness and the shining of His glory. And the Bible says we will see Him. We will have physical eyes. We will see Him. Those who are dead in Christ will be raised. They will see Him. We will all see Him. And here's what it also says. Those will see Him. Those who are His own. We will see Him. We will see Him face to face. And then it says this. And we will become like Him. The moment you see Christ, you will become perfect like Him. You will have a new perfect body joined to a sinless soul. You will become like Him. The only difference will be this. If I understand my Bible, it's not something I would dogmatically press, but a lot of people believe it. He's the only person in heaven who will have scars. He'll have scars. You won't have your scars. He'll have His scars. He'll be the only scarred person in heaven. Even one of our hymns puts it that way. Crown Him the Lord of love. Behold His hands and side. Rich wounds visible above. In beauty glorified. What a day that will be when you see Him face to face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the eyes that You've given us to see Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for saving us from our sins and cleansing and washing us in the blood of Your Son. And we thank You, Lord, that we will one day see Your Son again, see Him face to face. May that, Lord, give us even stir us up more in terms of living for Christ in the here and now. And we pray this in His name. Amen.